Turn in your Bibles if you want to look of Jonah chapter 2. Jonah chapter 2. While you're turning, Dr. Comfort mentioned a few moments ago that we're seeing the mercy drops. We're seeing a time of refreshing. But he said he doesn't know whether it's actually moved into a time of revival. You know, we read about old-fashioned revival. We read about revivals with Billy Sunday, where he would go into a town and begin preaching, and by Monday morning, the liquor joints were closed up, and they were sending back the alcohol that had been purchased to sell in the alcoholic establishments. We read about the great revivals of D.L. Moody, as his son wrote in his biography. He said D.L. Moody reached out with one hand and grabbed the United States, reached out with the other hand and grabbed Europe, and single-handedly lifted two continents closer to God. We read about the revivals of R.A. Torrey in Australia and other places, and we say, when are we ever going to see revival like that? Let me give you quickly four simple spiritual truths before, as far as introduction, about revival. Number one, God still wants us to have revival. God's desire for His people to have revival has not changed one iota, since we know, as we've mentioned several times this week, that God does not change. With Him, there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God doesn't change. The same thing He desired with His people Israel and His people Judah and His people in the 20th and 21st centuries to have revival, God's desires have not changed at all, and He still wants us to have revival. Number two, not only does God still want us to have revival, but number two, God is still powerful enough to send revival. God's hand is not shortened. He hath done whatsoever He pleased, Psalm 115 and verse 3. God can still send revival today. Number three, Satan is powerless against true revival. You say, what are you saying, preacher? Well, Brother Cummins mentioned it last night in his diatribe against the song, for those of us who are Tri-City, his diatribe against the song, Hold the Fort. We're not just holding the fort, hunkering down, waiting for reinforcements to come. No, the mighty church of God is a militant church where onward Christian soldiers marching as to war. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Number one, God is still powerful. God still wants us to have revival. Number two, God is still powerful enough to send revival. Number three, Satan is truly powerless against a true revival. And number four, we're not having one. The sad thing is, we've held almost 400 meetings around the United States of America. Now, we've seen dozens of people saved in some meetings. One meeting we saw 45 people saved in one five-day meeting. What a blessing. What a privilege to watch God work that way. But as far as just seeing old-fashioned, what we would call Holy Ghost, broken-kneed revivals with sinners and with Christians coming to the altar, weeping and praying and getting a burden about their lost friends and loved ones, getting a burden for their community, getting a burden to serve God, and selling out and saying, I'll go where He wants me to go and do what He wants me to do. I don't know that I've ever seen that. Even great evangelists of days gone by would say, I don't know that I've ever seen what I've read about. So the problem is, if it's not God's fault, as we said about prayer, and it's certainly not Satan's fault, then it has to be the fault of those of us in the building this morning. It has to be the fault of those of us on the platform and those in the pew. The fault has to lie with us. And instead of stepping back and saying, I can see how Brother so-and-so is hindering revival. I can see how Mr. Spencer and Dr. Childs might be hindering revival. I can certainly see how Brother Harper is hindering revival. What we ought to step back and say is, how am I hindering revival? What kind of revival would break out at Ambassador Baptist College if every one of us would step up and take our own personal responsibility for stopping what God wants to send? As we get to the life of Jonah in Jonah chapter 2, you know what's happened in Jonah chapter 1. God has called Jonah to go. God has said, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach against it. Jonah instead makes his way to Tarshish, and he goes down to Joppa to get on a boat to Tarshish and goes down in the boat. And it's been said many times that from the moment that Jonah turned his back on God, he went no place but down. The storm comes and the waves are contrary and the mariners are losing their faith and they don't know that they can guide the storm, the ship through. And they've prayed to their gods and nothing's happened. And so they go and wake Jonah up. And Jonah says, God's out to get me. Throw me over the side. When they finally throw Jonah over the side, we know the Lord had prepared a great fish. Now here's where the liberals have a problem. The Old Testament calls it a fish. The New Testament calls it a whale. And they'll say, you know, a whale cannot swallow a man. Hold on. God prepared a great fish. Let me just tell you how I feel about the Word of God. If the Bible told me that Jonah was swallowed by a guppy, I'd believe it. I don't need science to ever confirm anything that the Bible tells me. While Jonah is in the belly of this great fish, he begins what is going to start the greatest 40-day revival in the history of the world. Let's read our text this morning in Jonah chapter 2, and we'll read the first 10 verses of chapter 3. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight. Yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord and my temple. My prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. That they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, aren't you glad God gives us second chances? Arise, go into Nineveh, that great city, and preach in it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah rose and went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. And he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, and proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and he covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn away every one from his evil way, and from the violence that is in their heart. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Historians tell us that there were probably, in 780 BC, over 600,000 people living in the city of Nineveh. Over 600,000 people turned to God in one 40-day revival meeting. I don't know about you, but 600,000 people would make a significant impact in North Carolina. It'd make a significant impact in West Virginia. It'd make a significant impact anywhere in the world. Young people and old people alike, students and faculty, what are we doing that stops this kind of revival? Let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you for our time together. Father, we pray that this morning's message will not come across as harsh. Father, that it will come across as hard, but not harsh, Father. We have no intention to be harsh in our preaching. Father, we pray that each of us will examine the Word of God and let it be the mirror into which we look and see where our shortcomings are and see why revival has not come like we want it to come. Father, I believe with all my heart that 90% of the students here, at least, if I ask them, would you like to see true revival, would say, absolutely, I pray for it all the time. Father, may we take the time now and examine our hearts and see what we're doing, what we as individuals are doing to hinder what you would like to send as a corporate and personal revival. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to notice how to save a city. How to save a city this morning. Number one, as Jonah is in the belly of the great fish, I want you to notice that he returned in contrition to God. He returned in contrition. He did four things to come back to God. He is as far away from God as he has been since this started. He began to walk away from God, going down, 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 and now he's in the bottom of the ocean in the fish's belly, and he cries to the Lord with the earth's bars above him. I want you to notice the first thing he does to come back to God is he prays. Verse 1 says, then Jonah prayed unto the Lord. Verse 2, he says, out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. First part of verse 2, I cried by reasons of mine affliction. Over and over in this passage, Jonah says, listen, when everything was bad, when everything was horrible, when I'd gotten as far away from God, the first step, the first thing I had to do was to start praying. I had to get on my knees and get back in God's presence. I had to take care of the sin that was in my life. We'll get to that in a moment. But the first thing Jonah does is pray. Now, we won't spend a lot of time on prayer. We preached an entire message on that the other day. But understand, every great moving of God has always been preceded by prayer. Before the day of Pentecost came, they were in one accord praying in the upper room. Before Elijah called down fire from heaven, he was alone with God by the brook praying. Understand carefully, every great moving of God begins with God's people getting on their face and praying. Notice, please, he returned in contrition, but number one, by prayer. Number two, by penitence. You know what you don't find from Jonah in Jonah chapter 2? You do not find him standing there saying, you know, I'm here in the belly of the whale. I'm here in the belly of this great fish. God's judgment is on me. But you know, I'm a lot better than some of those guys that I went to Bible college with. You don't find him saying, at least I was a prophet. At least God thought enough of me to call me. At least God thought I was worthy enough to give me an opportunity to preach. You do not find Jonah in any way, shape, matter, or form justifying anything about his life. He says, I'm crying to you from the belly of hell. The corruption is all around me. You heard me out of my corruption. The seaweed's around my head. Lord, I am at the bottom. Revival only comes when God's people say, I am at the bottom. It never comes to pious Christians. It never comes to proud Christians. Pride always leads to destruction. Humility always leads to revival. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from the wicked way, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And some scholarly Bible student will stand up and say, you know, preacher, 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14 has nothing to do in context with local New Testament church revival. Listen, I'll give you that. I'll agree with you wholeheartedly. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14 has absolutely nothing to do with local New Testament church revival in its context. If you'll give me this, there's never been one revival in the history of the world that didn't follow the four steps from 2 Chronicles 7:14. Not one. So the person who wants to piously say you shouldn't preach revival from 2 Chronicles chapter 14, chapter 7 and verse 14, they're the ones with the explaining to do, not us. Watch me carefully now. He comes crawling back to God. All of God's choicest servants were willing to admit when they'd gotten away from God. Psalm 51 in verse 3, David, the man after God's own heart, says, I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5, Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell amidst the people of unclean lips. Bible tells us in Romans chapter 7 and verse 18 that the Apostle Paul says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. I was talking to Brother Spencer yesterday in the dining hall, and I told him that I often say in our meetings that if the Apostle Paul came to the revival services and sat right here, right where Sam Ellis is sitting, and he heard every single message, every Christian in every local church would walk out of the room saying, that's the man that said, I am crucified with Christ. That's the man that said, I count all things but dung. That's the man that says, I press toward the mark. And we would all walk out of the service impressed with how good a Christian the Apostle Paul was. But you know there'd be one person in that revival that never walked out the door and said the Apostle Paul was a good Christian. Instead, he would walk out the door and say, oh, wretched man that I am. The Apostle Paul would not pat himself on the back and brag about how good he was. And the reason God used him was because he was constantly acknowledging his shortcomings. And even when he spoke up of what he suffered for the Lord in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he said, are they ministers of Christ? I am more. I speak as a fool. Understand, Christian. If we would stop patting ourselves on the back because we're called into the ministry, if we would stop patting ourselves on the back because we're students at a Bible college, and if we would get a good dose of Holy Ghost humility, and we would realize that we are nothing that God has not made us, that we are absolutely nothing unless God is working through us. We can accomplish nothing without God's help. And if we would get a good dose of humility, I'll tell you, revival just might break out, not just at Ambassador Baptist College, but all across the United States of America. If some Christians would decide, I'm going to get humble. Some Christians would decide, I'm going to swallow my pride. some Christians that sit in their seat and realize God is dealing with them in the invitation, but are more worried about what a professor or a student sitting next to them might think about them instead of going to the old-fashioned altar. If some Christians would just decide, nothing matters but pleasing God, and only through my humility will I please Him. James chapter 4 and verse 6, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Notice, please, Jonah's first step. His returning contrition was that he came back in prayer. Then he came back, number two, in penitence. Then he came back, number three, in priority. He said, I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of my thanksgiving. You know what he said? God comes first. God comes first. I'm going to sacrifice if that's what it takes to please God. Christian, listen, let me ask you this. Does God come first? Does God come first over that girlfriend? Does God come first over that boyfriend? Does God come first over your car and your electronics and things like that? Does God come first? If God isn't first, Christian, then He isn't any place at all in your life. We think that we can relegate God to second or third or fourth place in our life. God has never been satisfied with second or third place in anybody's life. God does not stand there on the side of the road with His hat in His hand pleading, please, please give me more of You. No, this is a God that demands that we give it to Him. He said, I am the Lord. We're supposed to put Him first. Jesus said, you're either with me or you're against me. He that gathers not with me scattereth abroad. You can't serve. You cannot serve God and mammon. It's one or the other. Jesus makes it very plain. You're either 100% for me, you're not for me at all. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, listen, the love of the Father is not in him. You cannot love God and the world at the same time. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Young people, listen. We need to come back. We need to return in contrition. You might be sitting here in a Bible college and say, preacher, I'm not in the belly of a great fish. No, but if you want to see revival, you better pretend like you are. Return in contrition. Come back in prayer. Come back in penitence. Come back, number three, in priority. Come back, number four, in performance. Look what Jonah says in verse 9. And I want you to think hard about this. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that that I have vowed. Most of the young people in this room, you grew up in church. You've gone to youth camp every summer of your life. You grew up in vacation Bible school, in Sunday school, under good, solid preaching. You wouldn't come to a college that had good, solid preaching if you didn't grow up under good, solid preaching, probably. You've grown up going to altars at camps and going to altars in special youth meetings and going to altars during your church service. Let me ask you this. What kind of revival would break out here on this campus if every young person in this room and every old person alike would determine right now you're going to keep every promise you ever made to God? Think about it just for a moment. Think about how many times you've gone to an altar over the course of your Christian life and promised you'd read your Bible every day. Think about how many times you've gone to an altar and promised God you'd pray a half hour a day. Think about how many times you've gone to an altar and promised you'd witness to at least one person every week. Think about how many times you've gone to an altar and promised to be obedient to authority. You think about how many decisions and promises you've made to Almighty God at an old-fashioned altar somewhere, and then you stop and think how many of those you've kept. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 4. When thou vowest a vow unto the Lord, defer not to pay it, for He hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that thou hast vowed. You know, we'd have a great revival if Brother Comfort and I both decided not to preach, if every single person in this room were determined right now that every promise you've ever made to God, you're going to keep every one of them. If you would say, I'm going to pay that I have vowed, I'm going to do everything I've ever promised God I would do. But you know, God doesn't send you a bill in the mail. He doesn't put a note in your box. And sometimes we get the impression that God isn't noticing when we break our promises. Sometimes because we do not actually see Him. Sometimes because He is not actually standing there with His hand out so that you could see His hand out. Sometimes we're under the impression that we can disobey Him and no one will ever know. Listen, that's not the truth and it never will be. Number one, Jonah returned in contrition. He comes back to God in penitence, in prayer, in priority, and in performance. Number two, I want you to notice. Chapter 3, Jonah reacts to the commission. after Jonah prays, after Jonah is penitent, after Jonah makes God his priority, after Jonah promises to perform, then God makes this great fish spit Jonah out on dry land. Now that to me is kind of disgusting when you stop and think about it, being vomited up by a great fish. To me, that's just one of the most disgusting things in all the Word of God, being sitting there in seaweed and laying on the sand and all that business. But as Jonah is there, the Bible says the Word of the Lord came to him a second time. I want you to notice verse 2 of chapter 3. Watch what God says. He says, arise. Now, after Jonah arises, what does God tell him? What command does God give him? Go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Can I point out something once again? God's priorities never change. What our priority is, Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. It's the exact same two commands. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things which I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even at the end of the world. Amen. God's commands are the exact same for every young person sitting at Ambassador Baptist College as they were for Jonah sitting covered in whale vomit and seaweed on the side of the seashore. God comes to Jonah and says, listen, I want you to go and I want you to preach. The exact same thing He tells us 2,000 years later. And just like Jonah, the first time, many of us have acted like we haven't gotten it. We have lost the zeal for going soul winning. We have lost the zeal for telling others about Jesus Christ. We have lost our zeal for souls. Jonah has to be told a second time, go and preach. I want you to notice, please, Jonah reacted to the commission. Jonah got up this time. Jonah does not make plans to go to Tarshish. Jonah does not go and buy a ticket on a boat and go down in Joppa. Jonah does not go into the bottom of a boat, and he's not found in a great fish's belly. This time, Jonah does exactly what God says. And since God is a God that gives second chances, God still is going to give Jonah the opportunity to go. Think about how that would be if God were the type of God that said, I called you once and you didn't go. I'm done with you now. Think about how bad that would be if God told Jonah after he was spit up, just go wherever you want to go. I have no use for you anymore. Christian, I don't know about you. I'm glad I serve the God that Jonah served. I'm glad I serve a God that after I'd wasted 10 years when I came back, He said, I'll still use you. And some of you are in the exact same boat. We've got some older young men and young ladies in this building this morning. That you've wasted years on God. God called you when you were young and you did not do what God called you to do. But then when you came back, God said, go. Go and preach. I'll still use you. Notice number one, he returned in contrition. Number two, he reacted to the commission. Number three, he rehearsed the consequences. In some ways, Jonah's message is better than ours. In other ways, it's much, much worse. Jonah's message is this, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Let me tell you, Christian, in one way, Jonah's message is much better than ours. Jonah could say, you've got 40 days. Jonah could say, judgment is coming, but you've got 40 days to prepare for it. You've got 40 days to do whatever you need to do to get your affairs in order. Listen, we don't have 40 days. Lost people in Lattimore, North Carolina, do not know that they've got 40 days. Lost people in Shelby do not know that they've got 40 days. We cannot promise any person anything. We can't promise them one more day. Those of you who have been sitting on your hands just a little bit, who heard the powerful message on hell the other night, and you were stirred for about 25 minutes after that, you were burdened for a little while, and you went to work the next day forgetting about everything that you'd heard. And you worked next to a lost man for 8 hours, never one time mentioned the gospel to him, never one time invited him out to Friday night service. Listen, they don't have 40 days. They don't have 40 days. Our message is an urgent message. Our message needs to get to every single person as fast as we can get it there. Notice carefully, though, his message was much worse than ours, isn't it? In one regard. Jonah's message says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Notice there is no but. There is no unless. There is no if. Jonah's message is this. Destruction is coming in 40 days and you can't do anything about it. Our message is completely different from that. Our message is, I can't give you 40 days, but I can tell you, destruction is coming to you, but you can do something about it. Our message is there was a Savior that died on an old rugged cross and rose again on the third day. And He'll save you no matter what city you're from, and no matter how bad you've been, no matter how wicked a life you've had, He will save you. Our message is infinitely better than Jonah's message was. I don't just promise them destruction. I can promise them eternal life and a home in heaven. I can promise they'll be made heirs of God and join heirs with Christ Jesus. My message is much better than Jonah's. The sad thing is, that message does not seem to be burning in our hearts. The disciples on the road to Emmaus sat down at their table, and Jesus offered thanks, and they beheld and realized who He was. The Bible says they arose straightway the same hour and returned to Jerusalem. Why? Because they returned. They said to Simon, "Jesus hath risen indeed." They couldn't wait to go and tell everybody. You'll notice when people saw the risen Savior, the first thing they did was run and tell somebody else. And yet we sit here in this college, in these seats, knowing we have a risen Savior that lives in the world today, and we are able to keep it a secret from those working next to us at our jobs. Our message is much better than Jonah's. Our message is, if you'll trust, He'll save. I can't promise you 40 days. But I can promise you immediate salvation. Number one, please. He returned in contrition. Number two, He reacted to the commission. Number three, He rehearsed the consequences. Number four, reap the converts. Jonah chapter 3 and verse 5. So simple it's worded here. So the people of Nineveh believed God. Notice carefully, it does not say the people of Nineveh believed Jonah. There shouldn't be a single preacher boy in this room that is worried if anybody ever believes you. They ought to believe God. Amen. The people of Nineveh, all of them, from the greatest to the least, they were so sold out on what God had said, they even tried to save their animals. They put their animals in sackcloth and ashes. Let me tell you, that doesn't work. Doesn't help at all. We put sackcloth and ashes on our dog. Didn't help us at all. Understand carefully, the people of Nineveh believed God. 600,000 people, if historians are accurate. 600,000 people heard Jonah the Gathopher preach in 780 B.C. And 600,000 of them believed God. Say, wow, preacher, Jonah must have been awesome. Let me tell you something. I wouldn't trade very many of the students here for Jonah, would you? Jonah was the kind of guy that ran from God. Jonah was the kind of guy, please remember, that got mad because God didn't judge Nineveh. Jonah was the kind of guy that wasn't jumping up and down and running the aisles and waving a hanky because 600,000 people got saved. No, Jonah was upset that his enemies trusted Christ. Jonah was not a good servant of God. Jonah was not the kind of guy we want to pattern our lives after. And if God... I hate to put it this way because I don't want to give anybody the big head, all right? But if God could use Jonah, what could He do with some of you? If God could use a man that had run from Him, that God had to prepare a great fish to swallow him, if God could use him, what could He do with the 18 or 19 or 22-year-old young man who has surrendered his life, like Brother Matt said, at the age of 8 or at the age of 12 or at the age of 16 to serve the Lord, who's lived as best as they could a pure life for God, who grew up in church, who knows the Bible backwards and forwards, who's here to study, to preach the Word of God, who's been called to the mission field or to preach an evangelism or to be a pastor? What could God do with one person like that? If God can use a Jonah, what could He do with you? But see, here's the thing about Jonah. Jonah had to come to the place where he said, revival in Nineveh will never happen unless I get right. And when we get young people to the place where they say, revival at Ambassador Baptist College will never come unless I get right. Till we get to the place where we're willing to stand up and say, you know, preacher, I'm not worried about the faults in anybody else. I'm not worried about the mistakes anybody else makes. You know why revival isn't coming to Ambassador? You know, Brother Harper, it's me. It's me. We try to soft pedal that. Well, it's me and... No, no. When you get to the place where you say, it's me. Dr. Bob Jones Sr., if I'm not mistaken, used to say, if you really want to have revival, then draw a 2-foot circle on the ground and pray and stand in the circle and pray that God will send revival into the circle. You really want to see revival, young people? It's going to happen when we say, the reason it's not coming, it's all my fault. The level of humility it takes to say that. The level of humility it takes for a, quote, good young person to say that is the level of humility necessary to see 600,000 people believe God.